We begin tonight a series which could be fairly lengthy on the Sermon on the Mount. It's that sermon that the Lord Jesus preached, it would seem, quite early in his ministry. Matthew puts it very early in chapter 5, which may just be because it's so foundational. The Sermon on the Mount is something we ought to take to heart before we can expect to understand a lot of other truths. So this tonight is an introductory study, an overview of the whole sermon, which is Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7. And we take an overview, not just because I won't be here next week. Stuart Davis is coming next week to take the Bible study and prayer meeting. We've benefited greatly from his ministry in the past, and I trust there'll be a good number here to hear him as he's coming down from London. And so that's next Thursday. And the following week we'll begin in earnest looking through the Sermon on the Mount. But it's very important that we do have an introduction to it, because we need to understand the whole sermon and what it's about before we look at the individual parts. Now, there are a few reasons why I've chosen this particular series, a Thursday night series on the Sermon on the Mount. One is that I have recently rediscovered it. Sounds a strange thing to say, a man of my age, but I've always known it's important. But very early in my Christian life, I read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' studies, two volumes in those days. It's now in one volume, and it's also out of print, I believe. But we're waiting for it to come back in print, and then I'd like everyone in the church to have one and to look at it, because I found it so helpful in quiet times just to read a chapter of that at the end. And it's so fulfilling, and so much scripture in each chapter. Well, that's one reason, is that I've been inspired by it, and I felt a need for deeper ministry into my own soul, and found that was a great help to me, going back to Dr. Lloyd-Jones on the Sermon on the Mount. And it also led me to believe it would be good for you. It seems it's such a foundation to explaining to us what a Christian is like. It doesn't define a Christian, but it tells us characteristics that should be there, must be there, if we're Christians. What actually is a Christian? Well, it describes the true believer. But thirdly, in the past I've urged non-believers to read the book, which I've been reading. It used to be one of three, maybe four books that I used to give to people when they were first converted, and say, look, you've got to read this. Usually after a few months, start reading this, and then Spurgeon's autobiography, and then one or two others that were a great blessing. So, having done that, because Dr. Lloyd-Jones particularly makes it clear that this sermon is fundamental and foundational to the rest of the Lord's teaching. So that's why it seems to me to be a good thing that on Thursday nights we should go into this sermon. And it's quite deep. The teaching is quite deep, and yet it doesn't need to be beyond our understanding. We can explain these things. And I do believe that if I am faithful in bringing this message and you're faithful in listening, it will be a great help to all our Christian lives to learn from the Sermon on the Mount. We'll appreciate each part of the sermon better if we first look at the sermon as a whole. And in 2 weeks' time, we will start to look at Blessed are the poor in spirit, which is the first of what we call the Beatitudes, beautiful attitudes. And I say it's important that we don't just pick verses out and look at them. Obviously we can learn, we can quote from various ones, but if you just start to take little bits out of it, there's a danger that we'll misunderstand them. For example, chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. You study that in the context of the whole sermon and it makes perfect sense. But others have taken it and said, well, you should never criticise anybody. You should never tell anybody that what they believe is wrong. That can't be right, because in the very next verse, Jesus is telling the Pharisees that they're wrong. And Paul tells people in the strongest terms that they're wrong. So it can't be that we never judge anyone in the sense of pointing out that things are wrong. So that's one. We won't go into that now, of course, but you could possibly misunderstand the Lord's teaching. It's good to see what the whole sermon is about. That's what I want to do tonight. So three chapters in summary. Three chapters. This sermon is simply just that. It is a sermon. The Lord Jesus, fairly early in his ministry, he went to a mountain and he sat down with his disciples. What's in your minds when you think about a mountain? Probably not somewhere where you go to sit down with your disciples. This wasn't Everest. It wasn't any of the great mountains. It was a hilly region. Mountains in the scriptures, like Mount Carmel, where Elijah came with and the prophets of Baal. Obviously, it wasn't a snow-capped peak in the Himalayas. It was a hilly region. And that's what happened here. When he was set, verse 1, his disciples came unto him. It was a hilly region with a slope of such length, many people could congregate on it. The disciples, we read that they came. Not just the 12. It wasn't just the 12 apostles. There were, in the first year of Jesus' ministry, though many people who were maybe close to 100 disciples, people who came and followed the Lord Jesus around, not all of them all the time, but as he came to a town, other disciples would come, those who'd been affected by his teaching and his preaching. So it wasn't just the 12, but there were many who were converted. Maybe there were those like Simeon and Anna, we read of in Luke's Gospel, who were godly and right with God, even though they hadn't met the Messiah when Jesus was born. There were many who followed. And so verse 2, we come on to the sermon. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. Now the sermon, if you read this aloud, chapters 5, 6 and 7, if you read it quite slowly, it wouldn't take you more than 10 minutes. It was obviously longer than that, wasn't it? Common sense tells us that what we have here in these three chapters is a very comprehensive summary of what the Lord said. Every subject is here. Matthew doesn't leave out a great body of teaching, but if the Lord Jesus was speaking about the law, and he gives us 30 verses in this chapter, first chapter, on the commandments, you probably could multiply that by 10 with the examples he gave, the points when he pointed out how people have got it wrong. But what we've got here is a summary, and it's enough for us. Remember, the Word of God is that. It's God's Word. It's inspired by the Spirit of the Lord, and therefore there is just enough, not too much, not too little, just enough that God wants to teach us of the Sermon on the Mount. So we've got a very comprehensive summary, all the subjects, but if you were there, you would have heard much more. More application, more Old Testament references, more denunciation of the false teachers that the sermon exposes. So we're not hearing it all, but we're not missing anything. That's how I would put it. These three chapters are a description of what a true Christian is, what he's like or she is like. All the major doctrines are here, and they're all applied, and many of the scriptures which have been misquoted and misunderstood by teachers in his day are found in this sermon and put right. So let's look at it, and let me take you through a survey of the three chapters. The first section is chapter 5, verses 3 to 12. And this is what is commonly called the Beatitudes. We've got books on the bookshelf on the Beatitudes by Thomas Watson and others. A.W. Pink wrote a wonderful book on the Beatitudes. The best thing I've read on it is Dr. Martin Roy Jones on these. So clear what he says. But this portion is the most foundational and fundamental. If we fail to understand the Beatitudes, well, we will fail to benefit from the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Beatitudes are, before anything else, a description of the Christian man or woman. They're quite hard to understand, You know, what does it mean when it says, blessed are they that mourn? Well, that's to come in 3 or 4 weeks' time. But it's talking about the character of the true Christian, and it's not what the world thinks about being poor in spirit, or what the world would say mourning, or being meek, or hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's not what the world thinks. This is what the Bible teaches, and it describes the beautiful person. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is all of these. And it describes the beautiful person that you will be in God's eyes and in many other people's eyes if you exemplify and live the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes to start with. And then verses 10 to 12, the effect upon the Christian of all that happens to him or her in the world. You notice the first blesseds are things about us. But verses 10, 11 and 12 are blessed are they who are persecuted. It's about what the world does to us if we belong to Jesus Christ. We know that that is very serious in some parts of the world where people are being killed for being Christians. Hundreds killed because they belong to Jesus Christ. And others, it's being snubbed, cast out of families, being ridiculed at work. We're not all called to give our lives, but we are called to stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ. So the effect upon the Christian in this world because of who he or she is, and the Christian's reaction to the world. But then verses 13 to 16, ye are the salt of the earth, and ye are the light of the world. This describes the Christian's function in the world. What are we here for? Why does God not take you when you're first converted and say, well, you can do without all the pain and the sorrow down there. I'll take you straight to heaven. Well, he doesn't do that because he wants us to serve him here. And the principal way in which we serve him is to be salt. That's not to be shaken on a person's fish and chips. It's salt which purifies and prevents corruption. Salt which is used industrially. That's the idea of the salt. And the light. Light which shines and shows forth. It exposes darkness and it shines forth and shows the light of the love of Christ. So these verses, from 3 through to 16 that we've looked at, they describe for us the Christian as she or he is in his or her setting. We need to grasp this section. So that's why I would say we need to be here, and if we're not able to come, we'll catch up and follow it. It's all on the recordings, and we can, if we haven't got access to the internet, well, hopefully we can get some form of recording of it. We need to grasp this section if we want to hope to benefit from the rest of the sermon. Well, what about chapter 5, 17 to 48? That's the big section. It's the Christian's relationship to the law of God. There's a very great relevance here to the Jews that Jesus spoke to, because they believed that they were justified simply because they had the Ten Commandments. They thought they were right with God because they were the ones God gave the law to, and they kept it. They didn't go around killing people. They didn't steal. They didn't commit adultery. Ah, but the Lord Jesus explains that this in this section, it's so much more than not actually stealing your neighbor's wife or stealing somebody's jewelry. It's so much more. And this is the main reason why the Lord gives this long section regarding the law of God. It was the false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. And you might think, well, we don't have too many scribes and Pharisees. Oh, we do. We don't call them that, but we've got legalists. We've got those that just believe and just teach the basic ribs, if you like, without the flesh of the scriptures. We've got many false interpretations of the law, the commandments, in churches all over the country. And so this is very relevant to us to understand the Lord Jesus' relationship to the law and our relationship to the law of God. The commandments, totally different in purpose and meaning to what people interpreted it as. Today we have many soft-centered readers. I read that somewhere about, I think it might have been Dr. Lloyd-Jones, talked about soft-centered readers who would say, well, it's all a bit critical. Can't we be kinder? Do we have to criticise? Wouldn't the Lord have been better? No. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. And he certainly wasn't soft-centred, and he wasn't hypercritical. Remember, this is the Lord Jesus, and in two chapters' time, he tells us not to judge others. But the enemy to the truth he encountered every day was a religious enemy. He didn't fight against the Romans. He didn't have great battles in the street with the centurions and soldiers. It was the priests. It was the bishops and archbishops of the day that he had to deal with. And there are false teachers in the church today. They're all around us. They're dangerous. And the Lord opposed the false teachers of his day. He identified them. And he exposed their hypocrisy. Because he was being judgmental? No, because they were not converted. He was not soft-centered. He came to seek and to save the lost. What stood in his way of seeking and saving the lost? Blind leaders of the blind. The religious leaders who had their hold upon the people. And Jesus withstood them because he wanted to seek and to save those who were lost. What are we doing today? Well, we're not getting together with those that don't preach the same gospel. We're not having meetings in a little place down the road with all the people from all the local denominations because that is foolishness. You only ever end up with the lowest common denominator, if you know your maths, that which nobody can argue about. So you get the Baptists get together with the Congregationalists and Methodists, and they decide, oh, well, you know, we differ on this. We don't believe in infant baptism, and they don't believe in, so we won't talk about baptism. It's not part of our creed, because we don't want anything we differ on. You'd end up with about two pages that everybody agrees on, and it wouldn't be the truth. So the Lord Jesus did oppose and identify, because he was not self-centered. He was divine, and he saw the Pharisees and scribes leading the lost further into lostness. So we don't spend our time preaching against things. You ever heard somebody do that? I remember one person that came here who used to preach against things. He'd say, I'm preaching against the Catholic Church. I'm preaching against the Archbishop of Canterbury. I'm preaching against this particular... No, we don't preach against things. We're here to preach Christ and him crucified. But we, in the course of doing that, will unavoidably point out errors. We have to identify those doctrines which are leading our hearers astray. It may be the ecumenical teaching of the lowest common denominator, which I've just mentioned. Or it might be the God Channel. Or we do need to withstand the God Channel. 90% of what is said on there is sheer bilge, rubbish. And even so-called evangelical teachers in our day, we might have to stand against, but humbly, in Christ's name. We can't afford to be soft-centered, but we're not to be harsh, and we're not to preach against people, but they will turn out to be our opponents. So here in chapter 5, after the clear teaching on what a Christian is, a 30-verse exhortation from the Lord regarding our relationship to the Ten Commandments. And you notice in that, just to give you a foretaste, what the Lord says, he says, you have heard that it was said, say verse 21, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Well, it was said by them of old time. But what Jesus is saying is, what you've heard, it's said by today's people, the law, it says, do not kill. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, whosoever shall kill shall be in vain, but I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother. So the Lord Jesus isn't contradicting the law, he's contradicting those that taught the law in a shallow and meaningless way. So that's what we have. Chapter 6 now, the Christian living in this world for God. If you look at chapter 6, we have, after that tremendous chapter 5, wonderful things that we're going to be looking at there. In chapter 6, we have what you do, how you carry out your religion. And in verses 1 to 18, the Lord describes the wrong way and the right way to live in relationship to our Father in heaven. The message we're meant to take to heart is that God our Father is always looking. You know, sometimes we're in danger of doing the things we do because other people are looking. No, that's wrong. We've got to remember that God is looking. So when we give alms or we give charitably, remember that it's God that is looking. When we pray, who are we praying to? Each other? No, we're praying to God. He is the one that hears our prayers. And so forth, these other matters. And he spends a lot of time on prayer because prayer is so important. So the message we're meant to hear here is that God is looking on us. When we're in private and when we're in public, when we seek to honour him more publicly by giving, praying, fasting. Should we still be fasting? Well, that will come up in time. Should we be doing that? Wait and see. And then verses 19 to 34, the Christian living in this world and worldliness. The first 18 verses are really about Christians and our relationship to God. But in verses 19 to 34, the emphasis moves to the effect the world can have on us. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. These are sensible things that we know, but the Lord puts it to us in such spiritual ways, and he tells us that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So this is the Christian living in the world. The emphasis is moved to the effect that the world can have upon us and how to resist it. But then we come to chapter 7, and it starts with judging others, and quite a lot of this is about judging others. We're still considering our place in the world, but these verses, up to verse 12 in chapter 7, deal with our attitude towards others. Does that mean other Christians, or does it mean everyone? Well, it's both, because verse 3 speaks of your brother. We read chapter 7, verse 3. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? So it's talking about us and Christians, judging other Christians. But later on, he goes on to speak not about other Christians. He goes on to speak about the world. He's asking, in effect, is this you? So we have this teaching. In verses 6 to 12, that's our attitude to men and women in general. And then verses 13 to 29. And this is the application. The sermon is over, but now he's applying. In a sense, the Lord Jesus has been applying his teaching all through the sermon. But in these 17 verses from 13 to 29 of chapter 7, we have his ultimate application. He's been teaching from chapter 5 to this point. This is what a Christian is. The Christian is described. The Christian's relationship to the law and to God and to others. So now he's asking, is this you? Is this you? Have I described you? Are you a Christian, in other words, is what he's asking. Because, why does he ask that? Well, because the question this sermon must lead us to ask ourselves is, well, is that me? When I first read the book on the Sermon on the Mount, it began to make me think, well, have I really been converted? We should never be scared of that. We should always be prepared to ask the question, have I really been converted? But then come back in faith. My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I trust in him. I know I'm a Christian because my faith is in Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ, what he has done for me. But it never does any harm to be a little bit shocked and searched, especially by the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially in the Sermon on the Mount. It examines us. You know, when you read a book, you judge it, and you take it, and you assess it. When you read the Bible, it takes you, and it judges you, and it assesses you. And you come away saying,
I thought I was going to be giving my opinion on this, but now I know the Bible has searched me. The Word of God knows me. God knows me. And His Word could have been written with me only in mind. So often that is the effect, especially when you read the Sermon on the Mount. So, that's the question. This sermon, rightly understood, must lead us to ask ourselves. It's another reason why perhaps this end part is so evangelistic. If you look at verses 13 to 29, it's all pure gospel, entering in at the straight gate. Have you entered? Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Straight is the gate and narrow. Which way are you on? Which road are you on? It's beware of false prophets. Are you bringing forth fruit? All of this is good. And then ultimately, the final one, the two men building their houses. So the congregation has grown though. Jesus started off with his disciples, which we said was more than 12, but this was all those that came to trust in him on his journeys. But you know, it's the crowd at the end of the sermon that say, we've never heard teaching like this before. If you compare the two verses, the beginning where we read it was the disciples, and then the end where we read that the people turned and said, we've never heard teaching like this before. He wasn't like the scribes and Pharisees. So the congregation grew. You can imagine it, I often do, that the Lord Jesus stood there, he sat at the mountain, the disciples came, and the people came out of their houses and said, well, where is he? Where's he gone? And said, oh, he went up towards that mountain. And so gradually they would congregate around where he was. So this section then asks, are you the person described? Are you a believer? And if in doubt, consider this, the gate, the road, the false prophets, the need for fruit, the danger of presuming that you're the Lord's. Ask yourself these questions and then come back with the answer. Yes, I know these things do condemn me, but they don't make me an unbeliever. These things tell me that my trust is in Christ and Christ alone. So let me just summarize the first section we're going to be dealing with. We'll be dealing with each beatitude, not necessarily one each week. We'll try to thoroughly understand these descriptions of what a true born-again believer is like. As a preview, the first three beatitudes, remember what they are? The poor in spirit, they that mourn, and the meek. These first three beatitudes, because you are a Christian, you will have this character. That's the statement. If you're a Christian, you will be poor in spirit, you will mourn, and you will be meek. And we'll discover what that means. And then the peak of the mountain. It's a nice way of looking at it. Here is this mountain, the Sermon on the Mount, and the real mountain is the Beatitudes. There's a peak, and that's verse 6. Because you are a Christian, you will hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you're not hungering or thirsting for righteousness, if you couldn't care less about righteousness, you're not a Christian. But if you are, if you want to be righteous, if you want to be right with God and to show in your life the signs that you are right with God, then you're a Christian. You're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And then in verses 7 to 9, the resulting personality. Because you are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, this will be your attitude towards others and your personal desires. We're back in chapter 5 here, by the way. That's the first section. And then verses 10 to 12, the resulting reaction from the world. And the message is, don't expect an easy ride. If you're just coming to believe in Christ, it's not going to be easy. There will be opposition. You know, it's so exciting when you first come to Christ, isn't it? And you come and you know and you love him. Then how soon do you find that the world is against you? The flesh, why, it starts to tempt you. And the devil, he's always looking over your shoulder. But you have a Saviour. And this sermon helps you to know the Saviour. It inspires you to seek him and to have his strength and his life in your soul. Well, the Lord, I pray the Lord will bless this series to us on Thursday nights as we discover the truths, the glorious truths to be found in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's sing our closing hymn.